Ephesians chapter 2, we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." John Newton was a slave trader in the 18th century who, during a violent storm, cried out to God for mercy and was saved. And he would later write the words of one of the most beloved hymns, "Amazing Grace." Amazing grace. Have you ever stopped to ask, what is so amazing about grace? I mean, why don't we simply call it good grace, or nice grace, or maybe even wonderful grace? Why amazing grace? Seeing why grace is amazing, and why we ought to love and treasure God all the more for it, is what we want to look at today. Grace, in the Bible, as it's translated in the English, often translate the Hebrew word chen and the Greek charis. Both refer to favor given to someone. Most often it's favor given to an inferior, being good to someone less than yourself, someone undeserving of the goodness. Well, God's grace is his love stooping down. In fact, the Hebrew word comes from a root meaning to stoop, to bend down. See, God cannot love us as equals because we are not his equals and no one can be his equals. In fact, the moment God created the universe, he was necessarily being gracious. He was sharing himself with creatures that were obviously inferior to him because they were the works of his hands. They couldn't be equal to him. And though they were innocent, they were less than him. And it was an act of grace. Of course, when sin entered the picture, it only made the grace of God seem even greater, that he would continue to seek the well-being of creatures that had forsaken him and rebelled against him. And what do we mean when we say that God sought the well-being of his creatures? The answer is that God is the well-being of his creatures. God is the center of the universe. He is the life of his universe. To the degree that his creatures are separated from him, the worse their situation. And therefore God's grace is when he shares himself with those that are less than him, and how much more with those that have previously rejected him. So grace is God's decision to do us good, to be kind, to seek our well-being and joy and happiness. It is his love penetrating the effects of our sin, pushing through our rebellion and seeking us out. See, God's grace is that part of him that wants to pardon the sinner and wants to release the prisoner and set the captive free and heal the brokenhearted and heal the sick and save the perishing, seek and find the lost. Even when these conditions and predicaments were brought about by disobeying God. See, God's grace is that wonderful heart of his that loves us not because of what we are or what we have done, but because of what he is. And now here in Ephesians, as Paul continues to unpack that one verse, "Blessed be God," he is now going to do it via this gem of God's grace. Paul wants us to rejoice. He wants us to treasure God as gracious. To do so, he will have us focus on three things which highlight the grace of God. First, that God's grace requires no merit in us. Secondly, that God's grace rewards us with his love for his Son. And then, finally, that God's grace requires no compensation from us. So let's look at the first one. God's grace requires no merit in us. In order to magnify God's grace, Paul does something which might take us by surprise. He reminds us of what terrible sinners we are before salvation. He pulls no punches as he describes, like in Romans chapter 1, the depravity and the sinfulness of man. Why would he do this? The answer is that you will never see the point of grace and thereby treasure God as gracious until you truly see the depth of your sin. You will never feel the thrilling feeling of gratitude and relief and adoring gratitude for God if you do not see what it really meant for God to save us. If you minimize your offense, you minimize the grace and the wonder of your pardon. See, if I came up to you and said, I just sold my house to pay off your 50,000 rand fine, you'd probably look at me in a strange way and conclude that I don't know what I'm talking about. What 50,000 rand fine, you would think? But if I first come to you and explain that you unwittingly drove through a special zone set apart for disabled pedestrians and the fine you incurred was 50,000 rand or 2 years in prison, and then I told you that I had sold my house to pay off your debt, well, what would then your response be? Great gratitude, I'm sure, and relief and thankfulness. Grace becomes clear when we see what we did wrong, what we owed God, what the offense was. Until we see that, we will not think it very much of God to have saved us. We may in fact think we were rather deserving of being saved. And so the key is to see ourselves as God sees us, so that we can see this truth that we had no merit and that God required no merit, and yet He saved us. Until we see that, we will not treasure God's grace. We must read God's verdict and agree with it. And to see ourselves through His eyes, we must read verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2. We read there, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is the first part of the description of man before he's saved. He is spiritually dead. That means from birth, he is separated from the life of God. He is unresponsive to God. As a corpse is to color and smells and sounds, so we are to God before salvation. Now, how much joy would you get out of a corpse? How much joy would you get out of propping up a dead body in the sofa of your lounge and trying to have a conversation with it? How much merit is there in a corpse? Well, this is what we were to God. Next, we read in verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Man is not only spiritually dead, but he is sinning continually. In time past ye walked. What does it mean to walk in sin? Well, walk implies a repetition of steps. Steps repeated again and again make up a walk. To walk in sin means to be a habitual, continual sinner. Sin, by definition, is anything contrary to the nature of God. And man, before salvation, acts in violation of God's nature as a way of life, not as an exception, as a rule. With a purposeful, habitual life of disobedience to God's law, he violates the nature of God continually. Picture having your nature, your desires, your will being consistently contradicted by someone else. This is man before God. If it weren't enough that he's a corpse to God, he does the opposite of what I suppose might win him God's favor. He's going down on the point scale as far as merit's concerned. But then we read further, "In time past you walked according to the course of this world." That means man is selfishly consumed. The course of this world. And that's not the world in the physical sense. It's the system of belief and practice which is in opposition to God. John describes it in 1 John 2:15 to 16, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice the similarity with verse 3 of Ephesians 2, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others." Worldliness, Man is worldly, in other words, he's selfishly consumed. And worldliness is that value system which exalts and enshrines selfishness. Living for the pleasure of my own way, my own physical experiences, my own image, for my own glory. This is worldliness. And this system is repugnant to God to the point that the Bible says if you love the system, you don't love God. Living in this selfish way is not of the Father. And this is how we were before we were saved. Not only does man live in sin, but he chooses a way of life and overall philosophy at odds with God. He lives for soul-destroying, wasteful things. Listen to God's anger at this kind of exchange in Jeremiah 2:12-13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Well, the next thing we read about man is when it says, We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This means that man was satanically inspired. We followed the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's God's arch enemy, the greatest offender of all, the devil. And man, before salvation, imitates and submits to, he's a sheep of Satan. As if he is not in bad enough shape, being spiritually dead and stinking to God, persisting in sin, walking in it, being a child of disobedience, and embracing the philosophy God hates, selfish worldliness, he now goes on to follow the lead and guidance of God's arch enemy. John 8:44, Jesus said, ye of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And after all this, it is not simply that man has little or no merit in God's eyes, it is that he has demerit. He is, as verse 3 puts it, a child of wrath by nature. Everything he is and does only stores up more and more anger from God. God does not rejoice in the works of the unbeliever, though he loves them. Their continual warping of his image in them provokes his anger more and more. And so Paul's description of us is fitting, children of wrath. That term suggests we are the offspring of judgment. In other words, what we will inherit is God's anger. It is what is coming to us. You know, we're in the right place when we begin to see the justice of hell. We're beginning to see the beauty of grace when we see the wretchedness of sin and our deserved punishment. There is a vast difference between the man who sees his sin and the man who sees the sinfulness of sin. The man who simply sees his sin is like Pharaoh or King Saul or Judas, who all said and admitted, I have sinned. They acknowledge the fact of their sin and even the consequences for sin, but they do not see the heinousness of sin. They do not see sin for what it is, an offense to God, deserving His judgment. The heart that is about to see the beauty of grace is the heart that says, like David did, I have sinned against the Lord. We see it in the heart of the people of Nineveh, who after Jonah's preaching, we read the king of Nineveh decreed, do not let man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them feed nor drink water. But let man and animal be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. And let them each one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? He may repent and God may have pity and turn away from the glow of his anger so that we do not perish. The point of this is to see that grace is magnified when we see what kind of people we were. God's grace required no merit in us. When we see the sinfulness of our sin, that we were spiritually dead, sinning continually, selfishly consumed, satanically inspired, well, we should expect the next verse to read about God's flaming judgment. But the wonderful thing is that the next word in verse 4 is, but. One of the most refreshing divine conjunctions is, but God. Not, and God destroyed, no, but God. This is grace brought down to its simplest form. But God, being rich in mercy, Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. The wrath, the anger, the fiery judgment in hell. And it says, God's mercy is rich. It's not in short supply. He's wealthy in mercy. He has abundant supplies of mercy. And from that great supply of mercy in Jesus Christ, He withheld what we deserved. But if mercy is not giving us what we deserve, grace positively is giving us what we don't deserve. And that's the next pillar in what magnifies God's grace. And that is that God's grace rewards us with His love for His Son. In verse 4 we read, because of His great love with which He loved us. That is one of the most explicit references to God's love for us in all of the Bible. And it's not a small love, it is not a reluctant love, it is a great love. The message of the gospel is that God, as glorious as He is, loves us. He could have written us off. But in His love for us, He still wishes for men to know and enjoy His glory as it was before the fall of Adam. And His love is a gracious love. It requires no merit in us before it sets its love upon us. In fact, it chooses to overlook our demerit by providing us with merit in Christ. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, died and rose again so that our demerit, our sin would be paid for, and His merit as God's perfect Son would become ours, imputed to us by faith, justified. You cannot separate grace and Jesus Christ. When you think God's grace, you should think Jesus Christ. Because God coming amongst us as a man was grace. His mission of redemption was grace. His death on the cross was grace. All God's acts of loving grace culminated and consummated in Jesus Christ. That's why John wrote in chapter 1 verse 17, for the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God's grace is Him rewarding us with His love for Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means God chose to approach sinners who had no merit in themselves, and in a kind, gracious desire for their well-being, enabled them to become objects of His love as opposed to objects of His wrath. Salvation is where God places us in Christ, and now all that God does for the Son, He does for us. Notice how our predicament was reversed by God's grace in Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but verse 5 tells us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, or made us alive. In Jesus Christ He gave us life, eternal life, the life of Christ Himself. Now we're no longer separated from God, unresponsive to the things of God. Suddenly we have spiritual eyes, ears, tastes for spiritual things. We can feel the things of God. We can respond to God and relate to God. Just as God raised up Jesus, well, He joined us in His resurrection at salvation, regenerated us, gave us life. Well, we read that we were in bondage to Satan and the world, bondage to his realm and the vain life in the world. That was all we had. In place of that, in Jesus, we read in verse 6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read in verse 20 of chapter 1, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So in place of that vain life, in place of that bondage to Satan, in Jesus, God gives us an inheritance with His Son. He saved us from our death, from our captivity to this world and to the devil. But also, in place of being children of wrath, in place of the anger that we were to face in hell, He now deals with us kindly. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God's kindness to Jesus Christ is now showered on us. All the love the Father has for the Son is directed to us when we are in Christ. Mercy would be to not judge us. Mercy would be to simply free us from captivity. But grace not only frees us, it rewards us. Mercy withholds anger, but grace showers kindness. One thing to consider is the tone of this passage. God's love is not a reluctant, cold thing. Instead, God's love is God joyfully desiring our highest and best good. When someone does you a favor, but they do so miserably and or reluctantly, would you call that love? Well, no. Love at its heart rejoices over the one it loves. Love is zealous. And God desires the good of His people. He is happy about our happiness. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." God's love is this. He has chosen that His glory and our happiness should be tied up together. God's love is Him gifting us with Himself in spite of us. And He rewards us with Himself in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to savor God's grace in all its fullness. He wants us to know that there's nothing that we can do to merit grace. That God's grace has chosen to reward us, though we've not earned it. He's rewarded us with His very love for His Son. But then, thirdly, the third pillar of grace is that we're to know that there's also nothing we can do to compensate grace. God's grace, thirdly, requires no compensation from us. Verse 7, Paul tells us that God will be gracious to us for all eternity, the ages to come. And that leads him to say, because you were saved by grace, and you are kept by grace, and your future is by grace. That's why in verse 8 he begins it with "for." For by grace are you saved through faith. You were saved by God's grace through faith. Through faith, God's grace came to your life. It was not your own doing. You didn't merit it or earn it. Now you can't pay it back. You can't compensate God for it. In verse 9, he goes on to say that not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 8, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace is not by works. Works is human effort, human ingenuity to try and do for themselves what only God can do for them. That's why Paul says in Romans 11:6, but if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If no man merits or earns or pays off his salvation, no man can boast in his salvation. It is purely of God. Grace does not regard what you are, your merit, nor does it regard what you can do, your works. Indeed, as Paul says, we are His work. Verse 10, He is not our work, we are His work. He has created this new work in us in Jesus Christ so that now we can do good works which God ordained we should do. Working is always a response to what God has done. It is never something done to merit grace. There is no grace given to the one trying to earn salvation. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize, while you were dead, He saved you. If we were doing nothing worthy of grace before salvation, what makes people think that they can do something worthy after salvation to keep their salvation? Our salvation is kept in Christ. We are sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. What we do now is the work that God is doing in us and through us for His glory. It is not to keep grace or to preserve it or to remain in a meritorious state so as to remain saved. Well, that would leave room for boasting. God is clear. Your works after being saved are not to keep your salvation. They are simply part of His work. Your works will still be by His grace, giving Him all the glory for your salvation and your sanctification. Grace is the bridge between God's glory and our good. If the choice was God's glory or our good, it is obvious it would be God's glory that would win out, and we would have no happiness. But God's loving grace has united His glory and our good. Well, how do we respond to God's grace? What must we do with grace? Well, there are four things that you can do with grace. Number one, you can neglect grace. You can refuse it altogether by denying what God says you are. You can say, I don't need grace. I'm fine as I am. Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And if you neglect God's grace, you will not escape God's anger. Secondly, you can insult grace. Hebrews 10 verse 29 says, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite or hath insulted the Spirit of grace. The writer of Hebrews is speaking about believing Jews who would turn their back on the salvation Christ provided and turn back to the rituals and dead works of Judaism. But to do that would be to insult grace. It would be like saying, I don't need the sacrifice of Christ, I'll provide my own way. And you know, all false religion, all humanism, all self-help teaching is really an insult to grace. It says, yes, I know about Jesus and his death and resurrection, but I have another way, a better way. Those who insult grace by trying to bribe God with good works, or those who turn to things other than his Son to save them, they insult his grace. The Bible describes the results of this being sore punishment. Thirdly, you can abuse grace. Galatians 5:13 says, For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16 tells us not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. That would be abusing grace. It is saying, Christ has set me free, and then returning to sin. It is saying, God is so forgiving, let me prove that by sinning without restraint. If grace abounds, the more I sin, well, let me sin all the more. No, our salvation, our freedom is not to be used to sin. Anyone who thinks that salvation is a ticket to heaven that allows us to live as we please here is probably not saved. Certainly grace is abused to some degree whenever you and I sin, but it's also that's why it's there as well, so that we can progress. But a persistent, rebellious, high-handed sin against the patience of God does not sound like someone who's truly been saved. Continual sin in a believer's life will bring them continual conviction, continual pain, continual regret. Well, the fourth thing that you can do with grace is that you can gratefully receive grace. The Bible tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The real test of, one of the true tests of humility is gratitude. Someone who's truly grateful, not merely politely grateful, reveals that they're humble. If you're grateful for God's grace, then you're confessing some things about yourself. You needed God's help. You were sinful. You were destitute of goodness. You were helpless without God. And you admit what God said about you is true and what He promised is true. You're expressing humility and faith. And then gratitude is a joyful, humble experience that feels the wonder and the awe of having been favored. In fact, the English words grace and gratitude find their root meaning in the same root word. To be grateful is to be grace-filled, to have a grace-itude. A grateful person is a grace-aware person. You know, the two opposites of gratitude are complaining and boasting. When pride lacks something, it says, I ought to have this. Why has it not been given to me? I demand that it be given to me. Complaining. Complaining usually reflects a proud heart that believes it deserves more than it's getting. While on the other side, when pride has something, it says, well, of course, I did it. I earned it. I made it. I deserve what I have. I'm so smart. I'm so wise. I'm so savvy. I'm so clever. I pulled myself up here by my own bootstraps, my own hard work. Whenever we're complaining or boasting, we're proud. We're not in humility. But true gratitude says, I did not deserve this. I couldn't earn it. I can't even keep it. But I'm so glad I have it. The humility that treasures God as gracious will be a grateful steward of what God has given. It will say, I did not deserve this relationship with God. I did not earn it, and I cannot keep it. But I am so thankful for it, and by His grace I wish to grow in my relationship with Him, so as to treasure Him more. That's what it means when we treasure God as gracious.